I direct your attention in the bulletin to Genesis chapter 8, or you may use your own Bible. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word from Genesis 8, then a brief prayer. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who crowns your life with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, Father, we need to hear that word because we all fall short of what you expect. You expect us to live in holiness. Due to this marvelous work of redemption you've wrought by the blood of Jesus. And Father, there's not one here who has honored you as we ought this past week. Lord, we deal today with a most remarkable and comforting passage. You tell us here that you restore that which our sin has destroyed. May this be a comfort to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Would you draw us to repentance and faith? Would we see Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I recently heard some disheartening and distressing news. I was speaking with a man who I know fairly well in another city, who has been very supportive of our ministry here in West Hartford, who said, "My wife wants a divorce." He said, "I've blown it. It's my fault. I, for years, have been cruel and overbearing to her. I deserve it. We were in a reception, so I could not go into detail. But I did ask him this. Are you working to be reconciled? He said, I am, but so far, she is not. If given the opportunity, what should I say to him? Perhaps you're here today, and you can say as well, I've blown it. I failed. I failed in my marriage, or I failed with my children, or I failed my parents. I have broken innumerable relationships by my selfish, godless behavior. What can I say to you? Is there any hope for you? God's word that we just read from Genesis 8 speaks to this very issue. I remind you of the context. The people of God that God had created at that time were so evil and wicked in killing off the sons of Seth that God sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who by his actions of building an ark and probably by his verbal proclamation for 120 years urged them to repent of their murderous, idolatrous ways. They refused. God, in justice, sent the universal flood that destroyed and killed every living thing, except, of course, the fish in the sea. Now, the span of time between the waters coming down from the heavens and the subterranean waters from below was over a year from the time it began until the earth was totally dry. And now Noah, his sons, their wives, and Noah's wife, along with all the animals, come off the ark to begin again. There is a most encouraging word in this text for every one of us, especially for those of us who will say right now, yeah, I've blown it. I want you to note, first of all, in verses 13 through 19, Noah's disembarkation and God's recreation. Now it came about in the 601st year. Notice the great detail. Again, this is no myth. This is a straightforward narrative. Noah removed the covering of the ark, the place of salvation for him and his family, the place of security and safety. In the second month, on the 27th day, the earth was dry. The Hebrew word there is totally dry. The other word is dry, but maybe a little moist. Now the emphasis is totally dry. Then God, you'll notice it says God, Elohim, Creator God, the same word that's used in Genesis 1, which is giving us the idea of recreation. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, they that that they may breed abundantly on the earth. Notice this language of recreation. This is the same language used in Genesis 1. That they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God is doing a work of recreation. Mankind has blown it by his own willful, sinful disobedience. God gave them time to repent. They were unwilling to repent. But now God will do something new. A work of recreation. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Notice the reiteration of that terminology for the sake of emphasis. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the earth. Again, the emphasis here is universal. All these animals come out. God has not destroyed every animal. God has not destroyed every man. There's going to be a new day. There's a new opportunity. There's a new beginning. There's new life. Then I want you to notice in verses 20 through 22, Noah's worship in Yahweh's covenant. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal. Later on in Leviticus, we understand what those clean animals are. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was some huge offering. No doubt there was a sense of thanksgiving as they come off the ark and they see the utter devastation and now the recreation. So clearly there's a sense of thanksgiving, but this is also symbolic of an atoning sacrifice. These clean animals were preserved on the ark not only for food, but also now for sacrifice. There must have been thousands of them. Can you imagine how long it must have taken for Adam and his sons to cut the throats of these animals? Can you imagine the screeching and the pain and the horror of these animals? Can you imagine the untold amount, the volume of blood that must have flowed? Can you imagine the blood that must have stained Noah's clothes, drenched in their blood? Noah intentionally built an altar and intentionally offered up these sacrifices in humble, reverent worship of God. He is seeking God. And then notice this, what Yahweh does. You notice again, in verses 13 through 19, we have the Hebrew word Elohim, God, but now we have Yahweh, Lord. That's not an accident. Yahweh, Lord, means the God of the covenant of grace, the eternal I am. That's the same word probably used in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when Moses sees God there. I am who I am. It speaks of God's faithfulness to his people. The Lord smelled this soothing aroma, it says. And here's what the Lord says. Again, the idea of covenant. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Or because, even though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, even though I know what's in the heart of man. Even though I know he will continue to murder and be idolatrous, I promise, in spite of all that, never again will I destroy the earth. I will not curse it. I will not destroy it ever again. I will not destroy all the animals. I am Yahweh. What I say goes. I will not deny my name. I will not deny. I will not lie. Amazing. And he reiterates it in verse 22 in a poetic fashion. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, in cold and heat, in summer and winter, in day and night shall not cease. God says, I am your creator. I am your redeemer, Noah. I will have a people for myself. I will be a God to you. You will be a people to me. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Even though I know what's in the heart of man, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of God's just judgment upon the world, he says recreation. He says redemption. He says regeneration. New opportunities, new beginning, new life. Here's the main point. God will restore what your sin has destroyed. Wow, what an amazing declaration. But that begs a few questions, doesn't it? I mean, after all, who among us here can say, I've never blown anything. I've always been upright. I've never harmed a person. I've never had any estranged relationships whatsoever. Nobody here can say that. And one of the questions you might be having is this: isn't it true that sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our sin? I mean, yeah, we're forgiven of what we've done when we come to Jesus and when we repent, even as believers, and make restitution humbly before God and seek the restitution of those whom we've wronged. But isn't it true that sometimes we still face the consequences of our sin? And furthermore, isn't it true that we cannot expect God to bail us out of the sinful consequences from that sin? All of that's true. But God says, I will restore all that your sin has destroyed. Now, what does he mean by restoration? Well, I've mentioned these three words already, and they're gleaned from the text. The first one's very overt. Recreation. Be fruitful and multiply. Again, the same words used in Genesis 1. The same word for God, Elohim, the Creator God. Recreation. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It means this: that when you're in Christ Jesus, when he gave you new life, in Christ, when your sins were forgiven, when they were taken away as far as the east is from the west, he says, now you have new opportunities, even though all seems to be destroyed. Yeah, but you might be saying, okay, I can see and understand that those things I did prior to my conversion, I'm forgiven of those things, and now I start over. But to be honest about it, most of the things that I've done that I'm very conscious of now, that's brought about estrangement with people, that's caused me to have blown it with other people or things I've done after I become a Christian. Right? Then what? Well, the next word is not just recreation, but redemption. You see, in the book of Ruth, we read about the kinsman redeemer. When Joshua entered into the promised land, God had him divide up the land amongst all the tribes, and every tribe and every person of those tribes, every head of the family, received a parcel of land, and it was handed down from family to family, generation after generation. But sometimes the people, just like we might do, in order to get a loan, would put their land up for collateral. And as long as they're making payments on that loan, everything's fine. But if they can't pay, if they renege on that loan, then the land can be taken from them. This is the situation that Naomi finds herself in. And so Boaz, a kinsman from Naomi, pays a price. She redeems, she buys back that which was about to be lost. Redemption means that there are new beginnings, even though it looks like you're going to lose everything, even though it looks like you're going to lose your marriage, you're going to lose your children, you're going to lose your siblings, you're going to lose your job because of something you said or did. New beginnings through redemption, in spite of the fact it looks like you're going to lose it all. Recreation, redemption, and then regeneration. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Regeneration, new life, when all seems to be dead. God's promising that I will restore that which your sin has destroyed. Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, when Jean Valjean is seen as a thief and a criminal, he comes to the house of the bishop, and there's this marvelous conversation that takes place. At the end of the conversation, the bishop says, "I know your name. You are friend." He shows compassion on this thief. And how does Jean Valjean reward his grace? He steals from him, doesn't he? Steals his silver. And when he's caught, he says, "Well, the bishop said that I could have it. We'll see about that." They take him back to the bishop. Now the bishop, who knows that Jean Valjean has stolen from him, has the opportunity to do him in. And what does he do? "Oh, yes, absolutely. Oh, yes. I gave him the silver, but you know, I wanted him to take the candlesticks too, and he failed to do it. Here's the candlesticks." When he could have been shown judgment due to a just sentence, the bishop shows mercy. And what does Jean Valjean do? It utterly transforms him. This is a picture of recreation, redemption, regeneration. But what is it that we've lost? What is it that our sin has cost us? Well, first of all, our original sin cost us our innocence. There is nobody here First of all, due to your original sin, who can say, I am innocent before God? Furthermore, there's no one here, even those of us who are in Jesus, cleansed by the blood of Christ, who can say, I am innocent in every circumstance. No, you have failed to obey and do what God says. You have forfeited, you have lost your innocence. And in some cases, you've lost your integrity. You're a fraction. You're not an integer. You're not a complete number. You're not all that you ought to be. So your spouse looks at you with suspicion. Your spouse looks at you with a cold, hard heart. Your children have lost respect for you. Your parents have lost respect for you. Your siblings, your close friends, can't trust you. They don't even know if your words of confession and repentance are genuine. They don't know. They've been there, done that. They've seen that before. Not only that, but your sin has also cost you relationships. First of all, most importantly with God, if you're here today and you're not yet in Christ, you are estranged from the Creator, Redeemer, the great lover of our souls. And if you continue in that position, you will die separated from Him in hell forever. That will be your just sentence. And even as a believer, if you are continuing in sin, unrepentant in sin, then your relationship with your Savior has been estranged, just like in your marriage when there's tension in your marriage. You're still married, but there's tension. So you forfeit not only your innocence, not only your integrity, but your relationship with God, and eventually and obviously relationships with others. You know, 1995 was a hard year for me. I was consumed with my work. It was all about my work. Also, our children at the time were in high school and younger, and I was consumed with their activities, their sports, their academic life. It was idolatrous. And my wife and I began to drift apart. Now, there was no danger of a divorce, thank God. But we were drifting apart, no question about it. And I was in Africa. And you know, it gets dark at 6 o'clock. And out where I was, there was no electricity. There's nothing else to do. And so I began, as I ought to have been doing for a long time, to seek God. God, show me my sin. Show me my idolatry. And I began to seek Him, and He showed me one sin after another. Sins against my wife, fueled by idolatry. And I began to confess my sin, and He brought me low. And I sat down and I began to write in that illegible handwriting that is mine about a 7-page letter of confession and renewing my devotion to my wife. I left Africa. I met my wife and a team from our church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, where we were on a mission trip, and I gave her that letter. She carries it to this day everywhere she goes. It meant the world to her. But my sin had brought estrangement. Well, how is it that God is going to restore that which our sin has destroyed? How does He do that? Well, it all comes back to His death and resurrection, that of the Lord Jesus. And do you not see this symbolically portrayed in the narrative of the flood? Here it is. Noah, in the midst of judgment, is told to go into the safety of the ark, a place of salvation for he and his covenant family, those under his authority. He goes into the ark and he's preserved. And then he comes out of the ark in the midst of judgment over all the world. And what does he do? He immediately worships God. And God renews that covenant with him. The foundation, how it is that God restores that which we've destroyed by our sin, is first of all, fundamentally, primarily, we must seek God. You don't merely try to better your relationship with your spouse, your children, your parents, or sibling. That comes later. Don't get the cart before the horse. But how does he do it? I mean, what is it about the death and resurrection of Jesus? How is that applied to our situation? Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus makes possible these words I've already used and a few others. It makes possible your regeneration. You're given a new heart so that you can love God and hate your sin. You're given the ability to do what God calls you to do. To see your idolatry. Before you're regenerated, you don't see it. You don't care. Not only your regeneration, but it gives you the ability to be justified, to be declared not guilty, to be given the righteousness of Jesus. Furthermore, it gives you sanctification, that you now are to pursue holiness and the fear of God, that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You can repent. You can see your sin. You can make restitution. You can seek God because you're united with Christ. And eventually, it makes possible your glorification. You see this throughout the Scripture. You see it in the day of Adam. In his sin, God shows mercy. Noah, in his day, God showed judgment and then God showed mercy. Abraham, selling his wife up the river on two different occasions, God shows mercy. Jacob, the con artist, God shows mercy. Post-exilic Israel, in their idolatry, God shows mercy. Matthew, a tax gatherer, a cheat, God shows mercy. Paul, a murderer, a persecutor of the believer, God shows mercy. Why would he be any different to you? But when will he do it? When will he restore that which your sin has destroyed? Well, you think about your relationships. Marriage, children, parents, siblings, friends, work associates, and you've blown it. When will he restore what you've destroyed? Well, perhaps progressively and gradually in this life. I'm not saying that you have a guarantee in this life that he will restore that which you've destroyed. But perhaps he will. It will probably not be immediate. It will be gradual. It will be progressive. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Go be reconciled. That means literally be friends with. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering to God. Maybe, perhaps, God will restore in this life what you've destroyed. Certainly we should hope for that. And I'll tell you how to do it in just a second. But undoubtedly, undoubtedly and completely, on that great day, He will restore what you've destroyed. Revelation 21, the Lord says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. On that great day, when you die and you're in the presence of Jesus, when you receive a glorified body, when Christ comes back to this earth and establishes His kingdom forever and ever on this earth, then those relationships which you destroyed, perhaps gradually improve, but certainly not perfectly. You'll never have perfection in this life, right? But on that day, even those relationships partially restored, He will restore in utter fullness on that great day. So what does this mean? What are you supposed to do? Well, you need to do what Noah did. What did he do? He sought God. You seek God with all your heart. You make your lives a living and holy sacrifice to this God. In light of His mercy, in light of all that Paul says in the first 11 chapters of Romans, therefore I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The type of sacrifice Paul is talking about is not dying for the faith. No, it's living for the faith. It's living for your spouse. Living to serve your spouse, serve your children, serve your parents, serve others. It's all about you giving yourself, being poured out for others. And how do you get to that place? It only comes, don't miss this, it comes from seeking God, seeing Him for who He is, His glory, His majesty, His dominion and His power. It comes by humbling yourself under His mighty hand. It comes by running afresh and anew every day to that river flowing with the blood of Jesus, plunging yourself under it in utter repentance. You keep seeking God. And maybe, hopefully, expectantly, things can change in those broken relationships. You see, those whom you've wronged, cheated, abused in some way, they don't trust you. Why should they? You've never proven yourself to be trustworthy. They got to see some fruits of repentance, and it may take a long time. And your job is whether or not this one who's estranged ever comes back to you, ever comes back in the marriage, ever comes back in the family, in the friendship, whether or not that ever happens, your job is to seek God and not to worry about whether or not the person will come back. You seek God not simply because I hope, therefore, I'm cutting a deal with God and He'll bring the person back. No, your job is to seek Him earnestly. How do you do that? It's not rocket science. How you seek God earnestly is, first of all, in personal, daily, devotional life with the Lord Jesus. You do it, secondly, in the family, in the context of family worship. You do it, thirdly, in the context of corporate worship. I don't think most of us really grasp the power and the efficacy of what we're doing right now. It's amazing. The simple fact that you show up and you have an open heart to worship God in corporate worship, hear the Word, allow the Word of God to sink into your heart, feed on the Lord Jesus and the sacrament, week in and week out, day by day in family worship, day by day in personal worship. This is seeking God. And as you seek Him with earnestness, then over time, others whom you've wronged will begin to trust you and say, you know, I think he really is different. Seek God. Let me close with this. You know the story. John 21. I couldn't think of a better one. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus is on the seashore cooking breakfast for the disciples. They're out fishing. You get the impression they're out fishing because they've given up. They've blown it. It's over. Especially Peter. And Peter sees Jesus on the shore cooking breakfast. Now, this is very instructive. What does he do? You know what he does. I love it. He jumps out of the boat and he swims as quickly as he can to Jesus. When you've blown it, don't run from Jesus, run to Jesus. I know our natural inclination is to run away from him. Don't do that. Run to him. And in that marvelous conversation, Peter, do you love me with this unconditional agapao love? Well, now, Lord, do you love me as these? We're not sure what these mean. Do you love me as much as these others love me? Do you love me as much as you love these fish, these nets, your life? Peter responds, now, Lord, you know I love you like a friend, phileo love. Well, all right, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me with that unconditional agapao love? Well, now, Lord, you know I love you as a friend. All right, shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me like a friend? I'll take that. Yes, Lord, I love you like a friend. Well, shepherd my people. And the last thing Jesus said to him is what you need to hear. All right then, follow me. Follow me. I really hurt for so many in our congregation who I know would say, I've blown it. There's hope in Jesus. Seek God. Seek Him. Wait and see what He will do. Seek Him as we pray. Lord, You know not one of us is clearly and completely innocent in these matters. We've all failed You. Father, that we would have an honest evaluation of our own part in any estrangement we have. We know it's never just one person. It's always two at least. But Lord, we don't want to focus on the other person. We want to focus on us. Show us where we failed and sinned. But oh, Father, give us the hope that's in Christ Jesus. The hope of recreation, of redemption, of regeneration. And Father, if there are any here still today without Jesus, oh Lord, help them to see Your mercy. It's not an accident they're here. It's not a psychological thing that You're pulling on their hearts. Draw them in, Lord Jesus, that they would repent and believe this glorious, majestic gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.